Well, the fireworks have already started. 246 years ago tomorrow, we will celebrate the publishing of our 13 states Declaration of Independence from Britain, King George, Parliament, and our independence. And when those signers of that document in Congress published what would be a treasonous document, put their names on that at the risk of their lives, they were intending to make a defense to all the watching world about why these 13 colonies would think they had the right to just declare themselves free from royal rule. Can we just define our own existence like that, however we want? And when they published that document, they said, you know, it starts this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, and among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's debatable if those truths are self-evident. 246 years ago, the signers of that document thought they were. But it's interesting they don't appeal to their own sort of self-evident awareness. They even appeal, built into that declaration, to a creator, an authority above themselves. We're rejecting one authority because we think we're serving a higher authority by doing it. Now, how different is that than the decision that was rendered 30 years ago by Justice Kennedy in Planned Parenthood versus Casey, where he writes in judicial precedent, at the heart of liberty, see that inheritance of the word liberty right there, we have a right to liberty. So what's the heart of liberty, Justice Kennedy? To define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Kennedy said in Planned Parenthood versus Casey that what liberty means is to define yourself. You can't understand what he goes on to say, right? The beliefs about these matters could not define the attributes of personhood if they were compelled by the state. We can't tell you what a person is. You got to figure that out for yourself. And that's the heart of liberty. There's no authority outside of you. And I think when Justice Kennedy wrote that 30 years ago, that seemed pretty self-evident to him too. But of course, those statements are at fundamental odds with each other. Either there is a creator who made us and so tells us what people are, or we are able to create ourselves in our own image. Of course, the overturning of Roe and the Dobbs decision struck a blow at that idea that Justice Kennedy wrote 30 years ago, because I agree with Carl Truman in his op-ed this week. That's rubbish. We cannot define our own sense of personhood. We are ruled by a creator. And so it's a bit ironic as we turn to Romans chapter 5 that on the eve of celebrating our independence from a king as a nation, we're going to talk about a passage that talks about all the kings in our lives. Because we live in a hyper-individualistic sort of free-for-all age where it really does seem self-evident to us that we should be able to make our own lives, define our own meaning, decide what's right and wrong, do things our own way, be self-made men and women. And yet the Bible is clear that we are never not ruled. We are always ruled by someone or something. So Paul in Romans 5 unpacks that for us. He's been talking to the Jewish Christians among them and kind of explaining to the Christians in Rome how all that God has promised in Christ was present in seed form in what the father of their faith experienced in Abraham. That he was justified by faith. That he had resurrection faith that knew that God could raise the dead and make things that didn't exist as if they did exist. And that kind of faith is what justifies us, what makes us right. That's the good news of the gospel that we just sang. That God sent his son to die in our place, and by trusting him we are justified or made right with God. If we look at the world around us in rebellion against God, it's obviously they're not right with the world, but then Paul turned the focus inward and said, well, we who know God's laws, we can't put confidence in ourselves either because none of us measure up to his standards anyway. We have to trust in him and not ourselves. And so he's been doing that, kind of going back to Abraham. Well, in chapter 5, verse 12, he's going to go even further back, all the way to the beginning, to what God did in Adam, or what Adam did to God in his relation to God and what he brought into the world. And just before I read it, I'm going to tell you, I found it a bit difficult to connect all the bits and pieces. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a pregame, right, to help us as we read through this. Because what Paul's going to do in verse 12 is start a comparison. He's going to say, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and just like that. And then he's not going to finish the comparison until verse 18. He's going to diverge and elaborate on verse 12. Through verse 14. And then in verse 15, instead of going back to his comparison, he's going to then say, hey, but before I get to the comparison, let's do some contrasts first. And then finally, He's going to finish what he started. So, as we read through it, let me just warn you that that's kind of, Paul's logic is a little bit jumbled. You got to watch him as he makes his moves back and forth. And I don't know what the Holy Spirit was exactly thinking when he inspired Paul to write like that, to sort of break off sentences and then pick them back up later and kind of move it around like that. I can tell you what the effect of it is it forces us to pay attention. It forced me to have to stop and slow down and meditate, diagram, connect dots, and really mull over what Paul put down for us here, which had the effect in my life, and I hope for us today, of showing how important, how deeply worthy of meditation what Paul is laying out for us here is today. So let's read Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, because we have this great hope, that's what Paul is talking about, has just finished, that we are reconciled and we have this hope that we will be fully reconciled. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin's not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What Paul wants us to grasp today is that in Jesus, everything the first man ruined is restored. In Jesus, and maybe I could add, in only in Jesus, everything the first man ruined is restored. He sets up this contrast and comparison between the one man and the sin and the death that came through him, Adam, and the one man, and the righteousness, and the gift of that righteousness that came through the one man, Jesus. Everything Adam ruined is restored by Christ. There are three sections, kind of previewed those, that talk about three different reigns or rules. Who is on the throne? And in verses 12 through 14, the question is, who's on the throne now? In verses 15 through 17, it's who will be on the throne then? And in verses 18 through 21, it's who is on the throne along the way. So it's kind of three main ideas we'll work through. Who is on the throne now, then, and along the way? So we consider all that Christ has done to not just undo, but restore all that Adam lost. So first, who is on the throne now? Death. Death reigns. Point one, verses 12 to 14. In verse 12, Paul lays out this procession. Sin came into the world through one man. That one man's Adam. He's not named until later on, but you know your Bible, the one man Adam, that God formed and created and breathed his breath into the dust of the earth and made the first man. Gave him dominion, created a wife from his side, Eve, the first woman, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over all the world that God had made. That man disobeyed and sin entered the world. You'll notice the Bible never attributes the fall of humanity to Eve. Adam gets sole responsibility. Because the Bible is patriarchal or complementarian from start to finish. Adam was the first man. Adam was the head of the household. Adam was the one with responsibility and given the charge. Adam is the father of all of the human race. And so in Adam, we fell. Fathers and husbands, particularly to us, that's a charge to us. Let's remember that we are responsible for our households and our families. Not everything that happens there is our fault. Everything is our responsibility to pray through and deal with and act on. Sin enters the world through this one man. And sin here isn't just the falling short. So Adam did one act of disobedience, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the power of sin, the dominating influence of sin that has spread through all humanity. So when he finally gets to the very end of the punchline in verse 21, he reminds us that sin reigns through death. Sin is a power. It has influence. You can trace the course of sin through the first chapters of Genesis and the way that influence that Adam brought into the world wreaks havoc on all of Adam's offspring. It stains and defiles. It shames us and entices cover-ups. When God comes to Cain after the murder, Cain tries to act like nothing has happened. The alienation that Adam and Eve experienced from God and from each other just magnifies as you work through Scripture. It feeds off what's good in God's world and twists it for evil. It presses us to deny how bad we really are. Try to cover up and be hypocrites. It intoxicates us and makes us fools. We do stupid, awful, foolish things to ourselves and to others. And then when those things lead to bad consequences, we foolishly think we can do more of the bad things to fix the things that have gone wrong. That's the pattern we see most obviously in things like chemical addiction or drunkenness. But it happens over and over again when we envy something. And so we kill ourselves at work to get something that doesn't satisfy. And we think, oh, well, that thing that I wanted didn't satisfy me. So I'll work harder to get the next thing that I think will satisfy me. And then that thing doesn't satisfy me. I get at odds with my wife, or you get at odds with your husband, so you yell or you withdraw. That just makes you more angry because the relationship deteriorates further and you think, I know what I'll do. I'll yell more. That'll fix things. I'll withdraw further. That'll fix things. Sin stains, it defiles, it shames, it moves us to cover up. It alienates us from God and from each other and even from ourselves. Makes us foolish. It pushes us to do the same things over and over and over again, as if digging harder will get us out of the hole we're in. And then we do get caught. It pushes us to shift the blame to others. If it wasn't for my circumstances, I wouldn't have done that. If it wasn't for my wife or my husband, I wouldn't have done that. Adam modeled that for us from the very beginning. When our conscience pricks us, we'll even blame God, anything from slander to murder. Sin is a power that dominates our lives, presses us into rebellion, and through sin, death. Adam brought sin into the world through his transgression, and that transgression brought death, which again is not just a power, I mean, not just the end of our bodily life, but a power and influence. Death reigns. And that's Paul's point here in verses 12 through 14, particularly as the focus on the rule of death. Like mold beneath behind your shower wall and just spreads from that one point of water entry until it's covered everything. From the one point of entry into humanity through Adam, through all of his descendants, death spread to all of us. You see that same idea in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Because we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we're born dead. And that's maybe the key idea here. This is where the doctrine of original sin comes from. That through that one original sin, sin spread to all of us. And so now we all are born sinful and corrupt because we are descended from Adam. We are born into the world spiritually dead. You'll remember Adam was given a promise that on the day he ate that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Well, God was merciful and extended his physical life. But on that day, and we see that, we see a hint, by the way, of God's mercy in that, because he's killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve and cover their shame. Blood was shed so their physical life could be extended. But they were on that day alienated from God. They were spiritually dead, cut off from God's presence, because God is the source of life. Only God has life in himself. He is the only self-existent one. Everything and everyone else depends on him. And so to be cut off from God is to be cut off from life. Like cut flowers, they might look pretty for a while. Adam and Eve's body sustained for 900 more years, almost 1,000. But the roots had been cut, their connection to life gone, they were dead. And because of their sin, we were all born into a world dominated by sin and death. We were born spiritually dead ourselves, and so we all sin. You sin because you're a sinner. It's not the other way around. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin, you disobey, you rebel, you ignore, you forget, you act like a hypocrite because you're a sinner. You're dead. You and I, all of us, we were born that way. We're going to talk about how we're born. That's what the Bible says, about how we were born. And we see Paul defend that idea in verses 13 and 14. That's where he sort of makes an aside. He's just said, death spread to all men, all sinned. And then he picks up an idea that had come up earlier in Romans, that the law that God gave through Moses is how we know what sin is. We reckon up sins, we can tally up sins because there's a law, so we can see what those sins were like. And he shows us in verse 14, right? From Adam to Moses, in the history of redemption, there was no law in the same way. God had given Adam this sort of covenant command. You keep this law, you can have life. Break this law, you'll have death. And he had given the nation of Israel as a people covenant commands, made them his people. Keep this law, you'll have life. Break this law, you'll have death. Between Adam and Moses, there was no covenant law in the same way. And yet, even though we couldn't tally up sins and keep a track of all the specific ones, everybody died. So even though there was no law to show us our sins in exactly the same way, we see we were all sinners because death reigned. Death was still on the throne. They didn't sin like Adam sinned. They didn't break a specific command that God had given to his covenant people. But every one of us dies, which shows every one of us are sinners. Death reigns. So when the Supreme Court reverses this idea of, you know, self actualization and this individualism, just lost the philosophical word, but anyway, that idea that you can create your own sense of personhood, when the Supreme Court in Dobbs undoes that and opens the door for us to have now debates about when personhood begins, again, in state legislatures, at least we have the opportunity for debates now, praise God. But they can't, by the law, change the fact that we are bent in rebellion against God. I think it was, if I got my facts right, my quotes right, Martin Luther King, who said, I'm talking about racism. You know, the law can't make a man love me, but it can keep him from killing me. And that's something. And he's not wrong. That is a big deal. But it can't make a man love you. It can't make you love God. It can't make our nation delight to worship the Creator. It can't make your children do that. When we look around at the world and we see the death and destruction that's reigning, our problem isn't that we're not sufficiently educated. Our problem isn't that we just don't have the right laws in place. Our problem fundamentally isn't that our culture has inherited some bad traditions that we need to sort of fix. All those things may be true in part, but the fundamental problem is that every one of us, in every culture, in every nation, since Adam, has been born alienated from God. And so every culture and every nation will produce traditions that bring destruction that you don't see coming down the line. Just like Adam didn't mean for death to enter the world through him. He thought he was doing something good at the time, and he was wrong. Every life, every family, every household will have things to root out. But underneath all of that, the hope of the world is not laws or education or customs or traditions. It's redemption in Jesus Christ. The hope that we boast about, we saw last week, that bubbles up through all of our lives is not that we're going to have this sort of great effect in our nation, but that God has done in Christ what we could not do and given us reconciliation. So as we move into the world, again, as we celebrate tomorrow, as you talk to your neighbors and your friends about life about in our nation or in our neighborhoods, let's remember what we saw last week, that our boast is in God and our hope is in making disciples. And the call that we have is not come be a better American, but repent of your sins and follow Jesus. And that is actually the path to restored neighborhoods, healthy nations, good in the world, as we will see as we keep working through these different reigns. Death reigns now. Paul hints at the end of verse 14 that the comparison he left. He said, everybody's sin from Adam and Moses wasn't like Adam's because they didn't have a law to break, but Adam was a type or a pattern, that word means a pattern, of the one who was to come in Jesus. There's going to be a comparison between Adam and Jesus coming. Man, but not till verse 18. So before we get there, we have to contrast Adam and Jesus. So verses 15 through 17 talk about a new reign and rule. Death reigned through Adam. What will reign in Adam's place? And the surprising answer is we will. I think it's surprising. We will reign. I expected Paul to say, Jesus will reign. But what Paul says is we will reign. Let's look at how he gets to there from these contrasts in verses 15 through 17. He gives three of them between what happened in Adam and what happened in Jesus. A contrast of degree, like how great was their work. A contrast in outcome, what happened because of their work. And then a contrast because of those things about the resulting enthronement. Who takes the throne because of their work? So first, the contrast in degree in verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. The gift of God of righteousness, which Paul's relying on us to have read chapters 1 through 4, the free gift of righteousness in Christ is not like the trespass which brought sin and death. Because, first in degree, if many died through the one man's trespass, Don't be fooled by Paul saying many. Some people have tried to say, well, not everybody died. No. Paul has already told us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's not teaching sort of a way to get out of the consequences of Adam's sin in some other way. No. The many, he uses the word many to emphasize how many. We're not talking about five or six people who've sinned because Adam fell into sin. We're talking about millions of people for millennia who had sinned, and they had all died because of what Adam did in his transgression. And he makes that point to emphasize the contrast. If the many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace by that one man, Jesus, abounded for the many. Many died through one man's trespass. So what about the grace of God? It is abounded all the more. Or another way to think about it from verse 16, he contrasts how one transgression brought judgment and so plunged us into ruin. And if one sin deserves death and judgment, what should have happened after millennia of sins from millions of sinners? What did happen is the gift after many transgressions brought justification and life. How clear is God's grace, because it came after so much rebellion. How much more clear than if God had, say, sent God, Jesus within a decade of Adam's fall. But after a millennia of rebellion, a couple of millennia, several, through millions of sinners, with all of that sin being tallied up and piled up and all of that wrath being stored up for the day of judgment, as bad as all that was and as pervasive and powerful as sin is, after all that, God sent his son to die for us. How abundant must the grace of God be? More powerful, more abundant than all the sin humanity had amassed up until that day and all the days until we see Christ face to face. The grace of God abounded more. So he gives a contrast in degree. How much more? And then a contrast in the outcome. Back to verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Humanity was cast out, removed from God's sanctuary garden, alienated from God, condemnation. Cut off from the source of our life, like a flower cut from its roots, we would wither and die. with a free gift, from the one man's obedience. Brought justification, made us right with God, welcomed us back into his sanctuary, furnished a seat for us at his table, prepared a room for us in his house, made us sons and daughters of our Father. Sin brought condemnation, alienation, separation, death. Jesus restores us because of his one act. You know, it's one thing to meet someone new, build a friendship with them, realize common interests, sort of gain trust. You sort of promise somebody that you'll do something for them, and then you follow through, and they trust you, and then they do the same thing, and you trust them. And so you build this relationship that might blossom into a friendship that becomes a lifelong source of encouragement. That's really good. It's another thing entirely when you do that. And then that friend stabs you in the back and betrays you, takes what you treasure and tarnishes it, or takes it for himself or herself, lies to you, deceives you, turns his or her back on you, and leaves you alone. And then you do the hard work of pursuing that man or that woman, extending mercy, rebuilding trust. How much more difficult is it to rebuild trust then? To restore a relationship then? To go back to being tight friends then? I think it seems humanly impossible sometimes. That is the grace of God. He didn't take us from nothing and then build this relationship of mutual love and affirmation. He took us from enemies. Traitors who hated him and cast him off so that we could worship created things. I mean, listen, the dominant note of our culture today, like, what does it mean when you define your own sense of personhood? When God lets us do that kind of thing, what happens? Well, what it means to be a person now, it's very hard to distinguish from what it means to be a beast. Find your cravings and just do them. Whatever you want to eat, eat. Whatever you want to love, love. Just whatever you find in yourself, just do it. That's how animals act. And we traded God for that. And we think we've done so great. And God loves us and sent his son to die for us and restore us and make us his. How much more does the grace of God abound, and how much better is what Christ has done for us than what Adam has done? How much do we see all that God has done because of what he did and when he did it in the fullness of time, sending Jesus to give this free gift to bring justification, reconciliation, restoration. And then thirdly, there's the result of enthronement. For if, verse 17, because of that one man's trespass, death reigned. That was the whole point of verse 1. Verse 12, point 1, that where Paul kind of went off on a tangent to say death reigned and is reigning now in the world apart from Christ. And if because of one man's trespass death reigned, who will reign instead because of what Jesus did? Well, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. That's Christians. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, they will reign. You will reign. And everyone from every tribe and tongue and language and nation and people who receives Christ, the gift of God in Christ, we will reign. Paul has already told us at the beginning that Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. That's the good news from chapter 1. So don't miss here that we reign instead of Jesus. No. No. Jesus is enthroned as the King of Kings. He was raised from the dead in power. That was Paul's point at the very beginning, right? That we would declare this gospel, that God vindicated his son by raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he is the King of Kings, but Jesus has done more than just take Adam's place. Adam was supposed to, with Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers. And Jesus has done more than just take Adam's place, but he is repopulating the world with those who will bear God's image. He has restored us to what we were meant to be. those who exercise dominion on behalf of God in the world, bringing the reign and rule of God into every place we go and all the influence we have. We do it under Christ. That's why we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, because Christ is King of Kings, and we, brothers and sisters, happily submit to him. And he doesn't take us then as slaves and servants. He empowers us and ennobles us and restores us to all that we were meant to be with God as our Father. That's what we're made for. It's not a libertarian free-for-all, everyone do what's right in your own eyes kind of rule. No, we were meant to be what all people were meant to be, reigning under God as our Father and King, with Christ as the humanly King over us. We reign through Jesus. It's his kingdom. He's the King of Kings, but he will give you and I dominion in the places and the areas that he assigns. So there was a terrible event, one of those scarring memories from your childhood, right? Traumatic events that stick. I made, against anything that should have expected, first chair percussion for the all-region freshman band. I've been playing percussion for 1 year. Somehow made it. I get to practice and rehearsal for the regional concert. And I'm assigned, because I'm the first chair, that means the best percussionist there, right? This solo part, like this one measure on these orchestra bells, which are like high-pitched version of a xylophone that everybody in the entire hall will hear. Nobody but me is playing. And it's this rhythm that, like, I'm looking back now, I'm like, how could I not? But I couldn't get it. I hadn't put the practice in. I hadn't put the work in. I hadn't prepared. And so there was this one, like, so we're in the rehearsal, and the conductor's looking me in the eye, and I'm, like, sweating, and the entire band is looking at me, waiting for me to get this measure, because nobody else can cover me here. I'm out there hanging on my own, and I can't do it. And finally, he has to, like, fine, we'll move on. Get with your instructor. And so, of course, my high school teacher is now sweating in the back, too, embarrassed because his student, right? And he's got to work with me. And it was so traumatic. Every once in a while I think about it, I'll just drum out the rhythm just to make sure I still got it. I can do it now. You want to be ready. And this is the glorious hope that God has called us to, that we will exercise rule and reign and dominion. This is what he has prepared for us. So, beloved, what he's called you to do by giving your spirit now is to do it now. You're not supposed to be waiting. In your households, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your family, the way that Christ rules you, you are meant to influence how you can, where you can, when you can, deliberately, so that others will know the reign and rule of Jesus. So they will see it in your life and they will hear it from your lips. That's what we're preparing to do. When Jesus tells the parable of going away to receive the kingdom and entrusting minas or talents, depending on Luke or Matthew, this is the whole point, that when he comes back, he will assess our future reign and rule by how we've done faithfully now while he's gone. You will reign. Start practicing. Start practicing. Be deliberate. Be intentional. Think about everything that God has entrusted to your care and ask, how can I use this to glorify Jesus and do good in my world? And maybe just begin by asking, who do you know that doesn't know the saving grace of Christ? And how can you be a steward of the gospel hope and create or pray for or look for opportunities to tell them? That's why we were made. We will reign. That's the hope we have. Now, we don't like that. 4th of July, it's kind of ironic, right? I did not plan this. God in his providence put a text all about kings and reigning on the eve of the day we're celebrating, throwing off a king. Because, of course, we threw off a king because we thought he was a tyrant. And we hate authority because so much authority is tyrannical. Is that the kind of authority we are meant to have? Will your authority look tyrannical in people's lives? Fathers and mothers and managers and bosses and neighbors? No. Because we will reign, Paul says, in life. Death was a dominant power that alienated us from God. But God in Christ has restored us to fellowship with God, reconnected us to our roots. So our reign comes from the life giver of God in the reign realm of eternal life, exercising the same kind of power over us that death exercised over us when we were born. And so what will reign through us? Grace. Grace reigns. And grace reigns right now. And will carry us through until the day we see Christ. So from verses 18 through 21, Paul finally picks up this comparison. He's shown us that death reigns now. He's meditated on that just enough to make us feel the weight of it. Then he's shown us how much better Jesus has done and what he has done by dying on the cross for us and giving us this gift of righteousness to prepare us to do what death has robbed us of, which is exercise dominion. And now Paul makes finally the comparison that shows us that that reign will be a gracious reign, a loving reign, a good, godly reign. Therefore, Paul says in verse 18, just like that one trespass led to condemnation for all men, which now we feel the weight of, because that condemnation word echoes with death and destruction and alienation and shame and stain, death for all men. So one act of righteousness, that one act of righteousness is Jesus' death on the cross. That's what Paul has in mind here. The wrath-bearing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, all of his act, that's called, theologians call it his passive obedience, because he stayed under the wrath of God. But all of his life of obedience up to that point, which theologians call his active obedience, all the ways he actively obeyed God prepared him for that day. He could be that wrath-bearing substitute because he was the righteous, perfect one. And all that culminated in his one act of righteousness that leads to justification in life. Justification in life. Cleansing from sin, restoration to God, and then the giving of life to replace death. Union with God to replace our alienation. Verse 19 gives us the counter to verse 12. Sin entered the world, and so humanity was made sinners, and so we sin because we're sinners. Verse 19 picks that theme back up, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Everyone who descended from Adam is born dead spiritually. We were made sinners. Everyone united to Christ by faith is reborn. Not just declared righteous, but will be made righteous. Those are different. We are justified, cleansed, forgiven, declared to be right with God. But when God declares something, his word brings about what he declares. And so this word, the declaration of our righteousness, our justification, always leads to what we call sanctification, actually being righteous in our day-to-day lives with our words and our thoughts and our actions, doing the good, the grace, the kindness, the love that God does. Theological word sanctification. We become like what God has called us in Jesus. So you can kind of summarize Paul's whole approach. Well, the New Testament's whole approach to how we live the life is to become what you are. God has declared you righteous, and now we grow into it and we become what God has called us. And what the hope here is in chapter 5 is Paul is telling us that that's not an iffy kind of maybe it'll happen proposition. He will make you righteous. That process will work. You will be glorified on the day you see Jesus face to face. You will reign in life. And now Paul goes back to the law in verse 20. So why did the law come? If the law didn't make us righteous, if the law just convicted us of our sins, why did God do it? And he tells us that God had a purpose. And one of his purposes in verse 20 is that the law came alongside this process of sinners descended from Adam to increase the trespass, to make sin worse. God meant the law to make sin worse. You know how a petri dish works? You know, scientists, a chemist will take a, or biologist will take a little dish and put some kind of material in the bottom that bacteria love to grow. So I had strep a couple weeks ago. That's why I missed a couple days of VBS. Stuck a swab down my throat way farther than you stick a swab down a throat. And they do a rapid test these days, which doesn't actually test for strep. It tests for your body's immune response to strep. But if you really want to know if you've got strep, you take that swab and that junk and you spread it on this substance. It has all the kind of stuff that strep loves to grow, right? You just feed it on this surface. You put it aside for a couple of days and you just let it multiply. So then you can see it. If there's enough of it there, you can put it under a microscope, you can do the test, and you can see it, right? That's what the law did. Sin was there. It was in us. It was latent. It was dormant. It was operating with its power, separating us from God, storing up wrath for us. When the law came along, it just gave sin what it needed to show up. Made it obvious so we could start tallying them up. Oh, we really are that bad. Israel was like a petri dish for all of humanity. So Gerald's right. What God says about Israel is true for all of us in this prayer of confession. We're bent. My people are bent on turning away from me. And it's not because Israel's especially bad. It's just because they had the law, so it was especially obvious. The word sin abounded, grace superabounded. You know, that's how penicillin was discovered, a petri dish. Stuff was growing, and then something else. Like, this part of the petri dish is dead. What killed it? And because it was big enough to see, you could see the penicillin work. That's how they discovered penicillin. It was sort of an accident. Well, by seeing sin get magnified, not an accident at all, God did it totally on purpose. You see grace abounding all the more. That's the transition that happens here in Hosea, where Hosea, you know, God is promising through Hosea, my people are bent on turning away from me. And yet in verse 8, he says, then how can I give you up? How can I do that? How can I let you go? My heart grows warm and tender. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't execute my burning anger fully where sin abounded. And this you see is all through the Old Testament, where sin abounded in Israel's life because they had his law. Just magnified and magnified. And the more God put in place, he gave him a king, the kings descend into tyranny, you know? I mean, everything that happens in Israel's life just magnifies their sin more and more. And grace just abounds more and more and more and more. Until he sends Christ. So God magnifies sin so we can see it. We're not confused about it. That's my problem. He magnifies his grace. Superabundant. How much more? The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Grace is given the throne, personified in our King Jesus, the operative principle and power in his life, and working into our lives by all that God has done for us. The reborn love righteousness. The justified pursue justice. Those forgiven of sin fight sin. Publicly and privately. They go together. This is an old saying, right? We're saved by faith alone. We trust God and God gives us all we need, but saving faith is never alone. Saving faith will always produce this reign of grace in our lives. And that leads to eternal life. Makes us righteous, which leads to eternal life. And that's just not living for a long time. That's not what eternal life is. Some of the better movies that deal with like really long life, my childhood movie is Highlander, deal with the fact that would be wearying and exhausting. People who live forever in this world just see all their friends and loved ones die. And they see sin cycles over and over and over again. And they despair. There's a great children's book series by a guy named Indy Wilson. Same book series. Ashtown Burials. Thank you. And in that world, some people live for a really long time. And some of them get really weary of it. I just want to die and go be with the Lord. But eternal life that God promises isn't life like that. It's a life where all of the world honors God, where everyone in it has been made righteous, where all the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in our lives. So instead of using and abusing each other, we love and care for each other. Instead of profiting off your loss, I give it my profit for your gain. We organize not to build our egos, but to do more good together for everyone. That's the life that's coming. Eternal life is life lived with those who've been made righteous, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the chief of which is love. Love the way God loves. Love that gives up its life for everyone else. Loving others even when they're enemies. Because we've been loved that way when we were enemies by God in Christ. That is our hope. And grace is reigning in your life if you are in Christ right now to secure you till you see it. To make you like that until it makes you that way fully. And if it's not, friend, if you're here and grace is not reigning in your life, don't you want it to? Why wouldn't you? What would hold you back from seeing that Christ Jesus has died for you, that your righteousness can never be enough, and your wickedness can never be pardoned except by the death of the righteous one in your place. And cleansing is available. Washing of your stains, free of charge. Restoration to God, a gift that he will just give you. You just trust him. Let grace reign in your life, and you will be saved and made righteous. In Christ, God has worked so that Jesus restored everything Adam ruined, everything we continue to ruin, everything by his grace is being made right through Jesus. Let's give thanks. You are glorious and good. We cannot fathom the limits of your grace. We try, God, to get a sense in our hearts and our minds of how awful the depths of our sin go and the magnitude of the despair we should feel if we saw it clearly and the offense it would be against you. And we get to the limits of what we can take, and it's not close, I don't think. And yet your grace superabounds all the more. We see death operative in our world and still operative in our flesh. We still confess every day and every week ways that we have failed to do what we should and have even done what we shouldn't. And your grace superabounds over all of that. And you have not made us yours as servants, that restored us as full sons and daughters with all of the reign and rule and exercise of authority that that entails for us, and given us this hope of eternal dignity in Christ when we deserve death, all by your grace, because your spirit would not give us over. Your compassion remained warm and tender. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.